If you have your Bibles with you this morning, why don't you grab them? We'll need them. We'll be in Romans chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats there in front of you. Of course, we display it on these screens, but I think today would be a good day to have it open before you because we're going to be jumping around in the chapter a little bit to try to see what's here for us to see. But our text is Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. And it says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the nations. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Let's pray again. Father, for your glory, for your name's sake, for the exaltation of the name of Christ, I pray that your trustworthiness and your faithfulness will be on full display for us today, so that we, as your children, will hope in you, showing the world, showing all those around us, that you are trustworthy, and that no matter what comes our way, no matter the trials we face, no matter the difficulties, we are safe because our hope is in you. Oh, Father, would you move in this place for your name's sake? At the end of the day, we want the name of Christ exalted and lifted up by people hoping in God. And so, Father, stir up hope in our hearts by the power of your Spirit and through the Word. Lift up the brokenhearted. Give strength to feeble knees. I pray for your help. And we pray for our brothers and sisters down in Sutherland Springs, Texas, again. Oh, Father, would you comfort them? You're the God of all comfort. And in the same way we can safely trust in you, they can safely trust in you. Yesterday was a day of funerals. Today I pray that you will impress them with your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, as you're aware by now, and we've talked about it a couple of times, prayed about it, last Sunday, as we were meeting in this place, a gunman entered a little church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, and killed 27 people. The media keeps saying 26, but there was an unborn child that was also killed, and we count that person. So 27 people, half of the church died in one worship service. Can you imagine? At least one entire family was wiped out. The pastor's 14-year-old child was shot and killed. It's difficult to wrap our minds around that. And in the wake of that kind of carnage and the kind of carnage we see happening a lot, there are hundreds of people left to suffer grief and loss and confusion. I'm sure you've been praying for them, and I hope that you will continue to pray for them. But what could we possibly say to them that would give them hope? The survivors, I mean, the witnesses of this horrible event like this, what could we say that would steer their hearts to have hope? And of course, suffering is not far away. It's all around us, isn't it? There are people here who are suffering in many different ways. I mean, some people have health issues, major health issues or unknown health issues. Their health is a big question mark, and they're frightened by what that might mean. There's some who have no idea what tomorrow holds for their marriage or their family. Some are struggling with employment, and that's made their future a big question mark. Some struggle with broken family relationships, with so much bitterness under that bridge, they don't think it's repairable. Some are grieving for children who've walked away from God. And some feel the weight of their past sinful choices so acutely and so freshly that it sometimes debilitates them today. So what do we say to all those people, to all of us? What do we say to give hope in all those various trials? What is the grounds of hope in your life? What is the thing that gives you confidence? This is what this passage gets to. That's the heart of this passage. This passage is about hope. But as you can see, if you're reading carefully, it's also about the glory of God. I mean, he mentions it like four times. Specifically, this text tells us, as we will see, that God's aim in sending his Son was to glorify God. And his aim in your life is to glorify God. And his aim among the nations is to glorify God. So, is the big idea of this passage about God's glory, or is it about your hope in him? My job this morning is to help you see, hopefully by the careful handling of his word, how these two things are one, so that you will glorify God by having and abounding in rock solid hope in God through faith, guided by his word, in the context of the body of Christ, and by the power of God's Spirit. We should probably start by giving a nod to the context. You can tell by the first word of verse 8 that it's connected to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And you could read that sentence in two ways. You could read it like this, okay? Welcome one another, comma, as Christ has welcomed you, comma, for the glory of God. Meaning, welcome one another for the glory of God in the same way that Christ has welcomed you. And that's true. In other words, you glorify God by welcoming others. By unity, we worship, we glorify God. Another way you could read it is like this. And I don't know if you can see the difference here, but let me try. Welcome one another, comma, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Meaning, Christ glorified God by welcoming you. And so you should likewise welcome other Christians. Because of verses 8 through 13, that's what I think Paul meant. When Christ welcomed you, he welcomed you for God's glory. When Christ brought you into the family of God, he did that to glorify God. But Paul wasn't content by just saying Christ welcomed you for God's glory. With verses 8 through 13, he shows us how Christ glorifies God by welcoming us in and what it means for us in life. Namely, unflinching, indomitable hope. And all of this is part of Paul's capstone argument for why unity is crucial in the life of the church. We're not going to press into the practicalities of that again this morning. I've done that for the last 5 weeks. But we do need to at least have the wider context in mind. You welcome others because God in Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That truth is the bedrock of Christian unity, as it is the bedrock of Christian hope. And there's a major way where that thought is tied into Christian hope. But I'll get to that in a moment. So, how exactly did Christ welcome us in? All right? Verse 8. It says that he did that by becoming a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Now, that might not make a lot of sense to you because it's language unfamiliar. But what it simply means is that Christ served Israel. The circumcision was shorthand for Israel to show that God is faithful. And that he keeps his promises. And the Old Testament is full of promises about the Redeemer. Back in verse 3, Paul quoted one of them, Psalm 69:9, "The insults of those who insulted you have fallen to me." That prophecy was about Jesus Christ. It foretold that Christ would take onto himself, or God would place onto Christ our sins against God, our insults against God. All of it would fall on Christ in order to save us. And when Christ accomplished that, he proved to the uttermost that God is faithful in keeping his word. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Now, we're approaching the holidays, right? We're approaching Christmas. You probably know that because some of you are already listening to Christmas music, which is anathema. Not Christmas music. I like Christmas music, but playing it now is... Anyway, play it now if you want. But we're approaching Christmas, and along with two other big Christian holidays, Christmas is a mark of what this means. So Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter, they all show that God is faithful. At Christmas time, we celebrate that God, in his faithfulness, sent the Son into the world. God became a man and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. We call that the incarnation. On Good Friday, we celebrate that God, in his faithfulness, crushed the Son. That very language is found in Isaiah 53. For our sin, for our iniquities. And we call that the atonement. Christ atoned. Christ atoned for our sin. He paid it in full with his death. And on Easter, we celebrate that God, in his faithfulness, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection demonstrated that God accepted what the Son had done. Those three elements, the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection, they're the very heart of the gospel. The good news that Christ came into the world, he lived sinlessly, he died on the cross to pay for your sin. And 3 days later, he was raised triumphantly from the grave, and now he sits at God's right hand, exalted above all. So Christ's service to the circumcised, which is, again, shorthand for his service to the Jews, and his confirmation of God's faithfulness, that is the gospel. And that's exactly what verse 8 means. God is utterly faithful, and if you need proof of this, consider the gospel. Christ showed that God is always faithful. Now, verses 9 through 12 take the argument beyond the Jews. Another aim of Jesus Christ with his life and his death and his resurrection was to bring God glory through the Gentiles. Or the word is ethnos. It means nations. Through the nations. Through all the different nations of the world. Verse 9 says exactly that. And Christ became a servant of the Jews in order that the Gentiles might glorify God by his mercy. And remember, verse 7 says, Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. And now we can see how that plays out among the nations. How does Christ welcome us for the glory of God? He welcomes us and we glorify God for his mercy that God has shown us in Christ. In other words, Christ magnified God's mercy when he welcomed us through the cross. Now stay with me here, guys. It is crucial for your joy and for your hope in life that you follow his argument. You received mercy from God through Christ. And so in Christ, you see a display of God, of the attributes of God, his mercy. And that's what glory is. Glory is the display of the beauty or the character, the power, some attribute of God. And when Christ welcomed you to be his through his life and death and resurrection, God's mercy was on full display. And he gives four Old Testament quotes to back that up. And all of them point to the glory of God. The first one is from Psalm 18. God is praised among the nations. The second one's from Deuteronomy. The nations have joy with God's people. The third one is from Psalms. Another one from Psalms. The nations praise God and extol his goodness. And then the last one comes from Isaiah. In him, in Christ, the nations hope. So now we can understand what he said back in Romans 15:7 in a better way. We know how God is glorified by welcoming us. God is glorified because his welcome to us confirmed the faithfulness of God and is a display of God's mercy and grace. Christ glorified God by putting God's faithfulness and grace and mercy on blazing display for all to see among the nations. But it's not merely seeing that display with your eyes or even seeing it with your heart that glorifies God. It is seeing in such a way that your heart and your mind are transformed and God becomes the hope of your life. That's why he chose that final quote, "In him the nations hope." And why he goes where he goes in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." God is most glorified in his people when his people not only see God's faithfulness and mercy and grace, but when they see and believe in such a way that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they bank their lives on him. They hope in him. I mean, just think of it. Is God glorified more by me seeing wonderful things about him, or by me saying wonderful things about him, by unpacking his beauty in creation and his love and his mercy and his grace, or by me trusting in him with my life, no matter what comes? If my hope is in God, that is my ultimate display in my life of God's glory in me. I find him trustworthy. My heart is stayed on him. I will trust in him. I glorify God by hoping in him. Look at verse 13. What a sweet phrase, right? Abound in hope. I think he means by abound in hope that we're full of hope, so full that all the doubts and the anxieties and the faithlessness is just pushed right out of our hearts. And we're left with unflinching, indomitable joy. Hope. Preparing for a sermon, specifically doing the hard work of studying a text, is kind of like a wrestling match for me. Every week I find myself wrestling with passages like this one, just going at it, trying to understand it, trying to read very carefully. And they aren't always completely clear to me. I mean, I don't start out understanding what it says, so I wrestle with it. But as I carefully read them and as I wrestle with them, at some point, God, in his grace and mercy, opens my dim mind to the glory of God in his word. The last 2 weeks, as I've wrestled with Romans 15, it has baffled me why that on this section, Romans 14 and 15, these two chapters on the practical unity of the church, why he goes to hope. I mean, he first brings it up back in verse 4, which I preached on last week. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope." And then he comes back to it in verses 12 and 13. Or seems like he's coming back to it. Seems like he went there in verse 4, left, and then came back. Just sprinkling hope through it. But now I can see that he never for a moment left hope. This is all about hope. Christian unity, verse 1. The scriptures, verse 4. The gospel, verse 8. All of these things come together in Romans 15:13 so that we might have hope. This has to mean something. This is not just spiritual jargon. We live in a real world with tons of trials. We see it all the time, all around us. Christians need to understand that the foundation and the means by which we need to understand how we can have hope in God. And if you put all of Romans 15 together, you can see five powerful means of having hope. All connected, but five. First, we have hope through the scriptures, God's word, back in verse 4. That's why Paul keeps quoting the Old Testament, why he keeps quoting the Scriptures, why he wrote a book, a letter like Romans that is the Scriptures, so that we, through the Scriptures, would have hope in God. God is a God of hope. And he's revealed himself to us like that in his word so that we would have hope. So through the reading and the studying and the hearing it taught and preached, we might have hope. That's a means. The Scriptures are a means of hope. Second, and very connected to that, you can see from verses 7 through 13 that Christ is the means or the grounds of our hope. And I say it's connected to the first because the Scriptures, as Paul is demonstrating over and over again, they point to Christ. All of them. Old and New Testament. And to his gospel. We have hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, in Romans 15:13, he makes it clear that faith is a means of hope. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." People read about Jesus without hope. I mean, you can read the Bible without hope. You can know a lot about God, about the Bible, and not have hope. You must trust in Christ to have any hope at all. Fourth, we see that the means of hope is the Holy Spirit. The last part of verse 13 says, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Having hope isn't just something we fight for on our own. We're not just slugging this out, trying to bring up hope in our lives. We do that, but it's not merely that. God does this as we believe. He brings up hope. It is by the power of the Spirit that we hope, that we abound in hope. And finally, we have hope through the means of the body of Christ in unity through the church. And I get that from the entire chapter and chapter 14. And if you need something specific, look at verse 6, which says that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the unity that Paul is appealing for is intended in its ultimate sense to glorify God. That's what that says, right? So believers come together, they overcome their diversity through the gospel. We've been talking about that for weeks. And then they glorify God with one voice. And it is my understanding of this chapter and my argument in this sermon that Paul's understanding of the way that we glorify God with one voice is our collective, unflinching, gospel-centered, Spirit-empowered, indomitable hope in God through all of life. That's how the church, I mean, we build one another up so that collectively our confidence is in God alone and not in our wit or our money or our 1,000 other things that we put there. So let's do this. Let's bring this together and draw some lines to how we make this practical. Christ accomplished what he did in order to glorify God in us. And we glorify God most when our hope is in him. Or to put it another way, Christ accomplished what he did so that we and people from all the tribes and tongues and people groups and nations of the world would hope in God. Because when we hope in God, God is glorified in us. Now let's go back just right to where we began. What do we say to people who just lived through a horrific event like the one that just happened in Sutherland Springs? What do you say in light of this? I mean, surely we can say, we can admit that we don't have all the answers. We don't know the reasons why this happened. And we might never make full sense of it this side of eternity. But we know this. 400 bullets, as much harm and destruction as they do, can never dent or pierce or shatter or destroy or kill hope in God. We are more than conquerors through him. So in your pain and in your confusion, hope in Him through the Scriptures, through the Gospel, through other Christians. Hope in God. Glorify Him by banking your life on Him in life and in death. He will not fail you. And what can we say to the one whose health is just one big question mark? We can say, hope in the sovereign one who knows every hair on your head and not one of them falls without Him. God is, just as the Scriptures teach, sovereign and good. And we can say, trust in the one who triumphed over the grave and promised us that we too, in Him, will triumph over the grave. And what do we say to the Christian whose marriage has disintegrated, or whose spouse has left him or her, or has been unfaithful, or whose spouse has died? We tell them that marriage is a beautiful gift from God, and it is precious, is a precious picture of God's love for His people. But as far as the curse is found, it is tainted and corrupted by sin. And as wonderful as marriage is, and it is wonderful, Jesus is far better. So don't cling ultimately to your spouse or to your marriage or to your family. Cling to Jesus Christ. Hope in God. And on we could go. What are the grounds of your confidence in life? What is it? You know, it only takes a little tragedy to help bring everything clear. If your hope is not in Christ, one little breath blows it away. It's a house of cards. Oh, would you hear the words of Scripture today? Glorify God by demonstrating, not just with your words, not just with your morality, not just with a lot of choices you make, but with your heart and mind and feet and life, that God is utterly trustworthy. Believe in the Christ about what you testify. And I think that means a lot of things, like putting yourself into a Christ-centered community of faith so that our unity, in our unity, we can glorify God like that with one voice. One collective voice saying, our hope is in God, and He will never fail us. So that we each individually will abound in hope by the power of God's Spirit. That's what the gospel is for. In your life, it's not just a ticket to heaven. It's to give you hope in life and in death. Would you believe it today? Father, I pray that You would both at the same time reveal where our confidence is in ourselves and how we should trust in You. I pray that You will stir up faith in our hearts so that our confidence would be in You alone, for Your glory and Your honor among the nations. Oh, You are good, Father. You are utterly trustworthy. All of my life I have seen Your trustworthiness. You have never failed me. You never will. Continue in my life and in these to put on blazing display above us all that You are trustworthy, You are faithful. And we as believers can safely trust in You no matter what. Would You stir up hope in Your people today? In Jesus' name, amen.